for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is tape one of two tapes of the Monday evening service of December 28, 1998. The Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Hard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi is the speaker of the evening.
Brother Pittman has been here many times, and we appreciate him coming and bringing us what the Lord has shown him while the year that he's been absent one from another. Most of us have heard his testimony here. Some of you may not have, and he may give a little of it. But this is one place where he can come and tell us things that sometimes he doesn't do in other churches and other meetings. So we just appreciate him coming and ministering, and we got him on here almost at 8 o'clock. 11 o'clock will be about time to dismiss tonight, so Brother Howard,
hallelujah.
Come in.
Hallelujah. Yes. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Yes,
Lord. Once again, it's our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good to get the opportunity to come back and share with you once again. I see a lot of new faces here.
Right.
A lot of people that haven't been here before, at least while I was here, and a lot of the regulars that have been here. And so some of you may not know me. There's only really two things you need to know about me. Number one, I'm just an old country preacher. Number two, it has been rumored that I sometimes tend to become long-winded.
Come on. We don't mind here. Yeah. Come on.
Now, if that happens tonight, and you get through before I do, and you have to leave, I understand. I'd like to start by mentioning something about this book. I rarely ever talk about any of the books that I write, because I'm not really an author. I'm a scribe. The difference is an author makes it up. A scribe writes it down.
Yeah.
So I didn't have to make it up, but Brother Bowler and Dan Rohr and Sid Roth and the Prophecy Club in the last 6 months has given some extensive publicity to an incident surrounding this book. And some folks have already asked me to explain it, and that's why I wanted to mention it tonight. Now, this is unusual in that this was the first book that we put out after my experience, which occurred August 3rd, 1979. And one of the first invitations I had to go tell this experience was the 700 Club. And when I went to the 700 Club and that day, Pat Robertson himself interviewed me, and we gave this testimony. He said it went out to reached a potential audience of 65 million people in five different languages. So from that moment on, I started getting invitations to come and share the testimony, and people would ask me wherever I went to, did I have a book or did I have a tape that they could read about it, you know, and get more than I was able to share at that point. So I decided I needed to have a book or a tape, and I didn't have either one, so I set about writing the book. And, of course, I put it down in longhand on a legal pad. I use legal pads, write it in longhand, and my wife said I ought to be a doctor because I write like one. Do you write that way, Dr. Noel? Nobody can read it, you know? Somebody said one time, you wrote a prescription, and when they gave it to the druggist, he gave a bicycle to the people. Is that? Well, that's the way my handwriting is, anyway. And I called and talked to a publisher, and he said, well, I'd be glad to consider it. He said, give it to me, typewritten, double space, five copies, onion skin. And we didn't have personal computers. We didn't have word processing systems. Then when you typed it, you had to do it on a typewriter. I did have a typewriter, but the system that I used of typing, a very elaborate system called Hunt and Peck. That's the way I had to type it down. And at the end of the day, I'd have a complete page done. And then when I went to check it, I would discover so many mistakes, I'd have to throw it away, start over the next day. And it really got to be very much of a problem, to the extent that I was almost ready to forego writing a book. And when I was at the most, I guess, frustrating moment of time, one morning, very early, I heard a knock at my door. And I opened the door, and there stood a young man, nice-looking young fellow, very tall, and as I would estimate, in his middle 20s, something like that. And he said to me, he said, Mr. Pittman, I came to type your manuscript for you. And I said, well, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Never dawned on me to ask him how he knew I was typing the book.
Yeah.
I was so thrilled and relieved that somebody came to type the book for me. I said, well, come on in. And he said to me, where are you working on this manuscript? And I said, out in the church office. At that time, we were living in a little parsonage, very small parsonage, behind this church. And I was using the church office to try to type it. So he said, let's go out there. And we went out there and I showed him the manuscript, and I said, now, if you can't read it, you need me to decipher anything, I'll just be next door, you know. So he started to work on it. About noon, I went over and told him that my wife had lunch to come eat. And he said, no, I'm not hungry. So I assumed maybe he was fasting or something like that. And that evening, about 5 or 6 o'clock, I went back and told him my wife had dinner. Come on over. And he says, no, I'm not hungry. So I said, okay. And about 9 o'clock that night, I went over and I told him at that time we still had two of the foster children left with us and two boys. And I said, the two boys said they would sleep on the couch and give you the bed in their room. So come over and sleep. And he says, no, I'm going to sleep here in the office. So I didn't know what to think. I went back to the house and got a mattress and brought it over and put it on the floor. And with that, the next morning I go over and I say, my wife's got breakfast done. Come over and eat. He said, no, I'm not eating. And I said, really? She's not that bad a cook, you know. And he said, no, it's not that. And he refused to take anything. He worked there 3 days and stayed two nights. Never came inside my house. Never eat anything that I saw. Never drank anything that I did bring him ice water over there. And there was a soda pop machine out front. I can't say where he got in that or not. I don't know because it wasn't there. But on the third day, late in the evening, he came out of the church and walked to my house and knocked on the door. And I came and he handed me the manuscript. He said, I finished it. I said, well, come on in. He said, no, I have to go. I said, well, where are you going? He said, California. That was in Mississippi. So California is a little bit further than a jump, skip, and a hop. And I said, well, how are you going? He said, like I came on a hitchhike. I said, no, you've been here for 3 days. You did all this work for me. You wouldn't take any food, anything else. At least get in my car and let me drive you to the bus station. I'll buy you a ticket wherever you want to go. He said, nope. Can't take anything from you. And he turned around and walked away. Very strange indeed. And I thought about it for a while and then dismissed it. Completely dismissed it. Almost 18 years later, in the fall of 1997, we just happened to be home when the telephone rang and my wife answered the phone and said, it's for you. And handed it to me. And this voice said, hello, do you know who I am? And I replied instantly, yes. I knew who it was, but I didn't know how I knew it. It was the man that 18 years before had typed the manuscript for this little book right here. And he said to me, I call to give you a very important message. He said, within a year, an incident will begin in Washington, D.C. that will be as earth-shaking as the handwriting on the wall. That was actually the substance of the message of the giving. Who is this man? So what we're seeing in Washington, D.C., happening now, may actually turn out to be as earth-shaking as the handwriting on the wall. It very well may be. But this man gave me that information in the fall of 1997. Hadn't heard from him. I hadn't even thought about him in almost 18 years. And yet, instantly, I knew who he was. And I have a very bad memory. My wife is my memory, but she's been hanging around me so long, she's getting almost like me, too. You know? She said she would never really completely be like me because she's got hair. Well, praise the Lord. How many of you never heard my testimony? Glory to God. About two-thirds. Well, you're going to hear it tonight. So
Come on.
The rest of you folks will just have to bear with us that's already heard it. So it all started that day in an ambulance when a paramedic judged me to be dead. Now, as a result of this experience, God gave me a five-point message to deliver to the church. Now, this five-point message is only 3 minutes long in itself. But we'll share that five-point message at the end of the testimony. I have to share with you the entire testimony so you will understand my authority to deliver this message to the church. Now, I grew up in a Christian home during the Great Depression. I was born November the 24th, 1928. Now, that down home, 1928, was the beginning of the Great Depression. We were already in a depression down there, and I mean a real depression. Folks struggled all over this country just to put daily bread on the table. I know my parents did, but as I look back in retrospect, I realize how blessed I was because, you know, I was blessed because I grew up in a Christian home. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the struggle they were having, not in front of us kids. So at the time we were struggling hard just to put the daily bread on the table, I didn't even know we were struggling hard, you know, because every time we sat down to eat, we had food on the table. Of course, as I look back, I realize it wasn't the best, but I didn't know then, you know, what the best was, so it didn't make no difference to me. It was food. And when it come time to go to school, I remember going to school with little boys and girls my age in the wintertime that didn't have shoes to wear. They didn't even have a coat to wear. They really didn't in the wintertime. And I often thought, well, why would their parents let them go to school without a coat or shoes on their feet? I didn't know they couldn't supply. They didn't have it. And they couldn't. It just wasn't any money. There wasn't any money. In the south, the people down there didn't exist with money. They bartered for what they got. They lived in rural areas, and they would trade eggs and butter and canned fruit for the staple goods that they needed in the grocery store. And those grocery stores bartered with them. Would trade with them. And that's how a preacher got paid. Little church there. He came to church driving an old Model A Ford with a chicken coop tied on each fender. I remember seeing that every Sunday when he'd come in. Had a chicken coop tied on each fender. People would bring live chickens to church. They would bring eggs, butter, honey, whatever they had. And that's what they would pile up from. They didn't have any money, but they paid with what they had. And that's where we lived. When I went to school, I had clothes to wear. And I was blessed. It didn't matter to me that Mama made those clothes, and most of them she made from recycled feed and fertilizer sacks. That's what she made the clothes. It was still clothes, and I had clothes to wear. Well, that's the way we grew up, living in a rural area where the people were so poor, and distance between us. Our closest neighbor was 2 miles from us, from our house. And we never knew what was going on at his house. But we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. There were no telephones. We didn't even have electricity. Rural Electrical Association was not even brought into Congress to 1938, and it never made some of the poor sections of the Southland to 1939 and 40. It was late 39 and early 40 before it came to our place. Up until then, we didn't have electricity. We, as school children, we had to do our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. And that's what we saw. And we warmed the house in the wintertime with a wood-burning fireplace. And my mama cooked on a wood-burning stove. 3 meals a day from scratch.
Yeah.
She didn't even have a can opener. She didn't have a can. So, that's the way it was. I was way back last year. Just last year, I was way back up in the mountains of the state of Washington talking to a little church and telling them what a hard life I had growing up. And after the service, some folks invited me to their house for lunch. And we go over there. They don't have electricity. They cook on a wood-burning stove. They see the light of a kerosene lamp. And I said, gee, I had no idea it still existed this time of year, this time, anywhere in America. But I found it in the high mountains of the state of Washington last year. No electricity, no running water. Of course, they had a well just like we did, drew the water out of the ground. Everything just like we used to live years and years ago. I was amazed. I didn't think anyone in the world, I mean, especially in America, live that way. I know people in some of the nations that we've been blessed to go to live that way, but in America, I didn't think anybody else at this time and day, but they do. People really live like that. Anyway, we didn't go anywhere growing up, times I was growing up, we didn't go anywhere during the week, and we didn't have visitors. A visitor was, I mean, boy, that made news throughout the whole community. If any family had a visitor anywhere in the family, you know, everybody in the community knew about it, and they would go welcome the visitor in the community because that was big news. Because if somebody strange come in, they could tell us what was going on in the outside world. We didn't have radios either. Yeah, I mean, only a few places had radios in those days, and they was as big as this rostrum here, and they had a big old long, thin dry cell battery that ran the radio. And that old battery cost so much money, and country people didn't have money. If they was fortunate enough to buy one, they wouldn't turn the radio on because it'd run the battery down. So they just set the radio over in the corner, and the only time they ever turned it on was Saturday night because that's when the Grand Ole Opry came on, you know. And that's what the country folks wanted to hear was the Grand Ole Opry. So they would risk a few pennies on that battery for Saturday night. And then that was the big event of the week because the neighbors would come and sit on the front porch during the summertime and set the old radio right up by the window, and you had so many people you couldn't get them in the living room. They came to hear the radio, you know. It was Saturday night, the only night it would play. That's just the way it was, and we didn't go anywhere during the week. Nobody come to see us. Somebody wanted to know, what in the world did you do to keep from being bored to death? I believe that's a modern word. I never spent a bored day in my entire life. In the very first place, my father was firmly convinced the idle mind was the devil's workshop. And nobody at our house ever had an idle mind. We never had time. All of our time was budgeted in the chore. And the last chore of the day required participation of the whole family. When the evening meal was over, the dishes was cleaned, put away, before anybody could go to bed, even before we could do our homework. We had to gather in the family room, and Papa would take down the good book. And he would read to us from the pages of this Bible. Now, that was our radio. That was our television. That was our visitation. That was for our education, our edification, whatever you want to call it. We had to have our daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. I was the baby boy. And you know, the babies sometimes tend to get away with a few more things than other people did. Anyway, I got so tired of that one night I told Mama that I was sick. I couldn't sit up for the Bible reading. I was going to bed. So she put me in bed. Papa just moved the Bible study into the bedroom. Couldn't escape, no matter what. And then on Sunday, we went to church. Wasn't a problem to go to church in those days. See, you didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was the one day you were going somewhere. So you looked forward to it. But it was such a routine, such an accepted routine in our community that every family went to church. Every family went to church. If a family in the community failed to show up, they would almost send out a search party because they knew something was drastically wrong. Everybody came to church. And it was such a look-forward-to event that we made it an all-day affair. We would arrive at the church building 2 and 3 hours before church time and spend the entire day at church. Now, the adults would meet out front, and they would catch up on their socializing, you know, before church time. Today, we'd call that back fence gossiping. The little girls would go around the back and play, and the little boys would go down in the woods to play. And when it was time to come in, they would ring a bell, and we all had to come. We didn't have a church bell. We weren't rich enough to get a church bell, so somebody brought a cowbell, set it up on the shelf right inside the door, and when it was time to come in, they'd ring that cowbell. You could hear it from a mile away, and we would all come into the church. Well, as a little boy, I looked forward to going to church. I really wanted to go every Sunday. That was the one day of the week I'd get to see all my little friends, you know? And I would hurry my parents up along every Sunday morning, trying to hurry them along, get them over to church as soon as we could, so I'd have more time to play with all the other little boys. But it never mattered how early we got to church. Always came the time I dreaded. That was the time we had to go in. Now, it wasn't because I didn't believe the preacher. I did believe him, because I knew he was preaching out of the same book that my daddy read to me from. And I knew those people in that book was real. My daddy said they was real. And I knew they were real. Never doubted it. Never doubted it at all. But you know, as a little boy, I had that all mixed up in my head. Just like when I went to school during the week, our teacher told us about, in our history book, about the great heroes that founded this nation. I knew they were real, too. But like all the heroes in the Bible, they were dead. And they'd all been dead for hundreds of years. And you know, as a little boy, I couldn't relate to what that preacher was talking about. When we go down Sunday morning, all he talked about was dead folks. They've been dead for hundreds of years, you know. And I just couldn't relate to that. And it really got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. Besides, that was the most uncomfortable furniture in the world. There wasn't any way in the world you could find a position comfortable enough to go to sleep. Even if you did, the preacher preached so loud, he'd keep you awake. Now, this was, like I said, during the Depression, when country people didn't have any money, they couldn't buy furniture. Boy, you know, you take these kind of chairs back to folks in those days, they're long gone, they wouldn't believe it. You know, they couldn't buy these kind of comfortable chairs. They couldn't even build a building. I mean, if they had to buy it, somebody gave them a piece of land. It had that old loblolly pine forest on it. Loblolly pine, that's the hardest pine in the world. The older it gets, the harder it gets. They skint the bark, cut down those old pine trees, skint the bark off of them, stacked them up in the log cabin. They called it a church building. Some of the other logs, they sent over to the local sawmill and had them cut up 1x4 strips, brought them back with a hammer and nail, nailed them together. Now, that was the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine, the hardest wood in the world. Besides that, they left a half-inch crack right down the middle. Now, when you sit on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up, too. You know, that's just what it was. Well, it really was like torture for me to have to sit in that church. But all that changed one Sunday when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to our church that Sunday, and he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday. We got there about 2 hours before church time. All the little boys took off and went down in the woods to play. We had about 2 hours to play. We heard the bell ring. That meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. Now, I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row. just as far away from the front as you could get, mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I believe she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise that came from the back of that room. I can't ever remember seeing my mama turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. All she had to do was stick her finger up and wiggle it like that. Now, that meant a whipping when you get home. And she didn't forget. See, my mama was something else. When she said frogs, you better jump, because she meant it. Well, I came in that day and took my seat and all the way in the back, sitting there looking straight forward just like I was paying attention. But I wasn't. See, that's the last thing Mama would say to me every Sunday morning. Boy, you get in this church, you pay attention now. So I sit there like I was paying attention. But my mind was wandering over those hills and valleys. I wasn't paying any attention to what that preacher was saying. I was just wondering how long it's going to be before he'd let us get out of there. I thought I'd starve to death every Sunday before I could hear him say amen. So I wasn't paying any attention to anything he said till I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then another one. Suddenly it dawned on me that man wasn't talking about dead folks. He was talking about something I never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking about a place called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell before. The longer that preacher talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord, I said, is this real? Could this be real? If this is real, Lord, I don't want any part of it. I'll do whatever I got to do. Just don't let me have any part in whatever it is that man's talking about. When that sermon was over, he gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loved so very much. I must confess, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him, but I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him in my life. Besides that, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little rural community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Well, you know how time has a way of changing everything. They brought in the power lines. The moment they brought them in, modernization began to set in. The little rural community began to change. Everything was changing. They tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. Basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they took me at my word and licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve a while in the Army. I came back and went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. That turned out to be the most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out for a long time. But you know, I wasn't through with that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed about 2 years. And I finally decided I'd enjoy it as much as that sacrifice as I could stand. Throw up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. I got down there. I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. But throughout the course of my time in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time there for a solid year while working full-time on a night shift as a uniformed police officer. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at seminary, same time I pastored a church full-time, same time I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I'd find myself off duty on Saturdays. Saturday was my mission day, so to speak. I had a little portable PA system I would put in my automobile. And I would travel around to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans where it was not against the law to preach in the court square. Set up my PA system and preach to the passerby. If the weather didn't permit, find a jail somewhere or another where I could hold service with the prisoners. Or a place somewhere where you might hand out tracts, they might be able to visit the hospital. Things of this nature, which after all are only our simple duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I started a ministry in our own home where we opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. And we were able to bring into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. My wife is the foster mother of 32 children, the real mother of three, and the grandmother of six. Stand up back there so they'll know who you are. So many people say, well, she don't look old enough to be the mother of 35. And I say, well, how old you got to look? They say, oh, you know what I mean. How come she looks so young and you look so old? Well, I can only say she didn't die. Well, she said, you looked that way before. I retired from the New Orleans Police Department in July 1978, but I didn't retire from law enforcement. I continued to work in industrial security for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. 1979, I got involved in politics and running for the office of sheriff. Campaign started in January, went throughout spring and summer. The primary election was scheduled for August 7th. There was about six or seven of us in the race. Top two was going to have to run it off in the general election in November. First day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, I was going to be one of the candidates in the runoff. I thought I was about to win a great victory. So there was a particular bank in that community that I wanted to support me. It was very influential. I had a niece that worked at it anyway. And so through her, I made an appointment with the president of the board of directors and some of the members, hoping to persuade them to join my campaign. Now, my appointment was just 4 days before the election. When I got up that morning, wasn't sick, wasn't different from any other old hot, humid day in August, slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem, but nothing else, no different from anything else. I had a very good feeling about the election. I thought I was about to win a great victory. I told my wife that morning we'd skip back breakfast and going into town and keep my appointment at the bank. Left home in a great frame of mind. What I didn't know was that God, too, had set an appointment for me. Yeah. That very same day. Yeah. Come on. At the very same bank. Yeah. At the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, I don't know if you have problems keeping the appointment on time or not, but I know one you won't be late for.
That's right.
I arrived across the street from that bank. I parked my car. I got out, started walking across the street toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk in the bank, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. I arrived on the outside of the door at the same time she arrived on the inside. With one hand, she opened the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door, it hit me. Almost dropped to my knees. She reached out to grab me and said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "I don't know. Something serious has seemed to occur. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength. I'm having problems breathing," I said. "Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home." I pulled myself together, turned, walked back across the street, made it to my car. Got in and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it'd keep me in the midsection. Like lightning, it consumed my entire being. I never thought to seek help. I never thought to cry out. All I could think of was, "Go home, go home, go home." I lived 11 miles from that bank. I was within a mile of a hospital. But it never entered my mind. I started up my car and I started home. About halfway between the bank and home, just like one would turn off a switch, I stopped breathing. I couldn't breathe. Fully conscious, I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway. And like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, in the midst of all that panic, I realized that I had panicked. I felt that if I could calm myself down, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. And by the grace of God, I was able to do that. I started my car. I believed I could make it home. I knew I was growing weaker every second. Every second I was getting weaker and weaker. Got my car started, and by the grace of God, I made it home. No one was there. The wife was gone. The kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. Now, it was extremely difficult just to lift my foot. I can't remember clearly how long it took me, how I made it, but by the grace of God, I made it inside my house and had been there only a minute or two when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me, somehow or another, out of that house, back into that car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just the other day, I saw the doctor. It was there, and he was talking about first time he ever saw me, I was on my face. Well, she pulled up into to the parking lot of this family clinic, and she jumped out and ran around and opened the passenger door and tried to pull me out of the car. By now, I had no strength at all. And when she pulled on me, I fell out of the car, right on my face in the parking lot. And the doctor just stepped out of his car. He saw that. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened to me that day without any warning whatsoever, they later told me. Of course, he didn't know at that time. He only knew I was hemorrhaging. But what had happened was, he told me there's an artery that runs through the stomach area, and an ulcer had formed on that artery, had eaten away the wall to the degree that it allowed it to balloon out. They call that aneurysm or something of that nature. It reached a place that it couldn't contain the pressure, and it just broke. And when it did, there was a sudden, massive blood loss. My doctor later told me that this is what he called the great battlefield killer, any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body, where there's been a sudden, massive blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. In other words, what I had, almost all medical people would consider it fatal. Nonetheless, the doctors set about doing everything in their power to help me. But they really couldn't help me until they knew where the blowout was. At that point, they just knew I was hemorrhaging. So they grabbed me up and rushed me from that clinic to the local hospital. The local hospital was very small. The equipment was antiquated. They began to infuse blood and drip him in. At the same time, try to pinpoint the blowout. They could not. My body cavity was so flooded at that point, they could not tell where it was. Next step was to evacuate the body cavity. As they attempted to evacuate the body cavity, they were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing blood faster internally than they could get it out of me. After bringing me out of shock the third time, my doctor come and told me he had to have more sophisticated equipment and had to have it in a hurry. The closest place he could get it was the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. He said, I'm going to move you there immediately. They took me out, put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all those machinery, assigned a paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached the hospital, all of a sudden my veins collapsed. It was at that point I was unable to take the blood or the drink. I lost sight of the physical world. 4:45 p.m., Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. He went forward, picked up the radio microphone. He reported the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled in to the emergency route, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Sidney Ross was standing on that ramp when they pulled in. They opened that ambulance, pulled my body out the back, and there on that ramp, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight in that emergency room. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before he felt they were stable enough to move me to the intensive care unit. Just about midnight, they moved me to ICU. For Dr. Ross and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At 6 o'clock, right around 6 o'clock Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, he came out and spoke to my wife. He told her, he had already told her, that it would require major surgery. He came out and told her he wanted to be honest with her. In his expert opinion, he said, he will not survive this surgery. No human can, whose body is in such a weakened condition after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time. By that time, they had already given me 11 pints of blood. So I'd lost every drop of blood I had in me, plus, well, I think I had somewhere between 7 and 9 pints. And, Doc, what did I have? What do you have? Somewhere between average? Yeah. Yeah. Of blood, and that had all gone in that short period of time. And this was unheard of to Dr. Ross. He had performed many a surgery, but he'd never, ever seen anything like this. So during the course of the night, he was telling the people that worked with him, come see the miracle man. He gave me that name, the miracle man. That to him, a miracle was occurring. Even as far as the his profession was concerned, he'd never seen anybody survive with that kind of blood loss in such a short period of time. So he had it right. He said a miracle was occurring, and a miracle was, of course. But, of course, he was a very extremely skilled surgeon. Well, he said, you know, that was the last straw. It would be his last attempt, would try surgery. So they took me down a little after 6 a.m. They rushed me right into surgery. And you know that surgery lasted all the way from 6 a.m. in the morning till sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. that afternoon. What had happened now, which made it so much more difficult, they had to cut out about half of my stomach. Take it out completely. And then my entire intestinal tract had broken out with what they call stress ulcers. And they were all bleeding. I was bleeding just like a sieve throughout the entire system. And he had to hand stitch every one of those bleeding ulcers that had broken out, stress ulcers. That's what took him so long to. And with every hand stitch, he would say, this is a miracle. This is a miracle, because he's still breathing. He's still breathing. Well, Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. And he never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include that part. As a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people, see, I praise God for that kind of dedication. It is a rare thing today. Not only do I thank God for Dr. Ross, but for every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle that started in that ambulance at 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon and never ceased until I opened my eyes again in this world at 7 o'clock Monday morning. Now, there was a tremendous battle taking place in the physical world by the medical personnel to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body during the course of that time. And I thank God for those people, every one of them, and the dedication that was shown by Dr. Ross, how faithful he was during the course of this time to do this. But while those wonderful and marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in and then just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free. Nothing was easy. It was all done by willpower. When I left the little hospital, they did not know where the go-out was. And because they did not know, they would give me no painkillers. The only thing they gave me over there was a chemical designed to thicken the blood. They were trying to slow down the blood. And that's all they gave me. They wouldn't give me anything else because at that point, they were unsure where the blowout was. So I had no painkillers in me. But I reached a state that I couldn't endure that pain. No human could. And it was at the point where it was as though I was screaming within myself with all my might for relief from the pain when the lights went out. Suddenly, I crossed the veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, there's no way to describe what it's like to cross the veil. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Many Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. See, the veil is not in our world, neither is it in the world to come. It's the door or the way between the world in which we live and the world we are going to. Each and every one of us, when we leave this world, will have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a land where the book of Job says it is so dark that even the light is dark. Because it's in neither world, it has no light in it at all. I'd never experienced total darkness before. I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness an object appeared. I don't know where it came from. It stopped right before my eyes. Can't even tell you how I saw it. Because I saw it without any light. There's no light in the veil, none. Yet I saw this thing as though it was a light unto itself. A light that did not glow. It simply revealed itself. It was like a ribbon or a tick of tape that was suspended in space, slowly turning just like that, round and around before my eyes. It was a verse of Scripture right out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It turned the first time I read it. It turned the second time I read it. It turned the third time I read it. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that moment, I viewed death basically like all humans view it. Intellectually, we all know we have to die. But subconsciously, we've changed that in our mind. We view death subconsciously as something that does not happen to us. It happens to others. We put it out of our mind and keep going. No matter how close they are to us, no matter how much it hurts us, it's not us. It's others. Suddenly, I realized it's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. Now, when you view death in that light, it's a total new ball game. It's my time. It's me. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. To die would be the greatest defeat of all. I didn't want to die. instantly the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. It's terrible when theology can be a dangerous thing, isn't it? See, I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. As you well know, some fundamentalists are far more fundamental than others. And we were probably the most fundamental of all. We had a few unwritten rules and regulations in our little local fellowship that was different from the denomination itself. And one of the things that we really tried to practice was to stay with what we call always a positive message. Stay away from anything that was negative. We wanted to talk about love, mercy, grace, and salvation. Love, mercy, grace, and salvation. And that's what we talked about. That is a positive message. Jesus loves everybody. Through his grace, he saved everybody. So this is what we want to talk about. That's a positive message. And growing up, the things that I considered negative were never important to me. They were never important to me in college. They were never important to me in the seminary, so to speak. But that was the way I grew up. You know, we had a little unwritten rule. We never talked about the supernatural or spiritual warfare. And one of the things that was real, we were real set on was not to mention the name of the devil. Never mention his name. Because if you talked about the devil, you just bring him glory. We didn't want to glorify the devil, so we didn't talk about the devil. Consequently, I didn't know about the devil. So when the people mentioned the devil, the image that popped into my mind, show you how silly I was. The image that popped into my mind was the image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, a goatee, wears a red suit. Runs around with a long pointed tail, with a little pitchfork sort of stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some folks copy and put up on the refrigerator door. Now, how silly can anybody be? I know nobody in this room ever had that image in their mind, but I did mine, you see. Had no teaching about the devil whatsoever, and know anything about it. But one thing I had been taught, and I had been taught well, and that was to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. The only thing I had going for me was I believe in God's Word. The first thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? He was the good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When God sent Isaiah over there to supernaturally reveal to him that he had met his appointed time to die, he said, put your house in order. It's your appointed time to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. He cried out to God. God heard his plea. When Isaiah was walking out the door, God stopped him and said, go back and tell Hezekiah. I've heard your plea. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. So he extended Hezekiah's life 15 years beyond his appointed time to die. Now, what was the Holy Spirit showing me that for? I'd always believed that God had given us a perfect tool to try the spirits with, that he had established every precedent. If it was in the book, God would do it. If it wasn't in the book, God wouldn't do it. What the Holy Spirit was showing me there was that there was a precedent already established in God's Word for a human being to have his life extended beyond his appointed time to die, that it was in the book. But I didn't catch it. I wasn't too spiritually swift that day. I didn't realize it was the Holy Spirit. I didn't realize what he was doing. So I never moved. And when I didn't move, the next thing he did was flood my mind with the knowledge of the 8 separate individuals listed in this Bible that he'd raised from the dead. He was showing me all of his supernatural precedents. All of a sudden, even with my pea-sized brain, I caught it. I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. I cried out to God in a very short and pointed prayer, a simple prayer. I asked him to extend my life as he had done Hezekiah's. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. An audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful, how sweet, how totally captivating, even to being to the point of hypnotic, completely compelling. My spirit cried out, it was God speaking to me, as the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. It was going to take willpower. Everything was done by willpower. As I tried to muster every ounce of strength I had, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as the realization hit me, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life and don't breathe. I'm going to die. You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of the shadow of death, at the very door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. You think not? Okay, I hope not. But suppose you have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. Will you know the counterfeit? Or would you be like me? I spent my life in church from a youth up. I attended a denominational college and a denominational seminary. And never, in my entire life, never had I ever heard one single sermon on the devil. No preacher, no professor, no teacher, no brother, no sister, no person had ever told me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. My entire life in church, and had never, ever been told. Not once. Not once. The devil was completely hidden from me. He didn't hide himself. Don't you know my church did that to me? My church did that to me. Of course, they had it done to them. But that's how it came. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. They never made their presence known until I resisted the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. I had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other side. Do we have a precedent for that in God's Word? You better believe we do. If it's not in the book, don't you believe it? It's got to be in the book. Revelation chapter 4, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit realm. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. As they brought me across the veil, the very first thing they allowed me to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world and high, wicked spiritual places. What is that? That is a description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you believe. Jesus has already said it. He said, you gather with me or you scatter against me. And if you're not gathering with him, you're scattering against him. And if you're scattering against him, you're serving the devil. Oh, you say, I don't believe the devil's real. Good, you serve him better. Hey, Blackbeard the pirate wouldn't have served him if he'd have thought he was real, would he? And he's the one that's hid himself because if he can convince you he's not real, you serve him a whole lot better. As I watch this council work, I discovered that no demonic or satanic activity in the lives of Christians is ever accidental or haphazard. It's not done that way. It's done by design. See, you've been searched. I mean minutely. Your weakness is cataloged and your tempter assigned expertly. And from that moment on, it's war, all-out war. If you're a Christian, you present to them a potential great threat, great enough to interfere with his master plan. See, demonic, have you ever wondered why all this demonic activity, what are they really doing? Are they just having fun? Do they just like to torture us? Or is there a madness, a purpose behind their madness? There is a purpose. There's a great master plan. I was allowed to look at the skeleton of the master plan, a five-point attack plan. His plan calls for the capturing of this world. Aren't you blessed to be the generation that lets him capture it? The greatest battle a church has ever fought is yet to be fought.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.